Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this story, it is probably very familiar to most of us. We just pray that you will help us to come humbly to it this evening, and as we do so, to know more of Jesus, who he is, and how we should respond to him. And we ask it in his name. Amen. As you know, we're in Mark this evening, and we're going to be looking at the passage that we've just read, plus the first five verses of the next chapter. So we have two trials and three denials to look at this evening. If I can make this work and put up this picture, it's probably too easy for an audience like this to ask what these people have in common. They've all recently been accused of various things. Max Clifford on the top left and Dave Lee Travis, the formerly known as the Hairy Cornflake, have been accused of sexual misdemeanors in their past. Oscar Pistorius, as we know, is on trial for murder in South Africa. And if we look at the politicians, Harriet Harman and Patricia Hewitt were in recent weeks accused of being too sympathetic to paedophiles back in the 1970s. And Maria Miller is still on our front pages today for creative use of the parliamentary expenses rules. All of those have had accusations levelled against them. But also, if we look at them, we can realise that they have all rebutted those accusations very, very strongly and defended themselves against what people have been saying about them. But when we come to look at our passage tonight, we can see that Jesus' approach is totally different. Our title is No Comment, and Jesus himself refrained from strong defense of accusations against him that were false. I think we've had enough of those people, so we'll move on. I'm going to move through the passage. For those of you who are worried about getting to the pub afterwards, I'll say that I'm going to spend more time in the earlier part of the passage, so relax. The first thing we find is that Jesus is hauled before the Jewish council. What has happened so far is that he's been arrested at night in the garden, and he's been brought to the top Jewish court. They're in a hurry because they want to get rid of Jesus before the Feast of the Passover really gets underway, but they need to do it in a way that will be acceptable to all of the people who've been following him and wondering what is going to happen. There's an urgency about their proceedings, but this court is a strange mixture of proper procedure and predictable outcome. It's quite difficult to imagine yourself back into that court. And as I was trying to do so, I imagined myself back in my past in a court scene. This is going to be a confession. The only time I have ever appeared in a dock was 30 plus years ago when I was the defendant for a charge of driving without due care and attention. Of course, it wasn't my fault. I was coming home from church. I had two squealing kids in the back. I came out of a side street. I was hit by a sports car being driven at an impressive speed, but it looked bad, and I was there in the dock in Camberwell Magistrates Court. My motoring organisation gave me a lawyer. She was quite good, but she looked about 16. This was obviously the very bottom rung of training, the training ladder for lawyers. And she said to me, "We'll give this our best shot, but this magistrate doesn't listen." And so we sat in the court and listened to all the previous cases. Every road junction in South London, someone had done something wrong. The verdict was guilty. The fine was £40. Quite a lot today, even more in those far-off days. Just before I got up, someone actually pleaded not guilty. He had been driving during an electricity blackout. There were no street lights at all. He'd come out of a side street. He'd been hit by a car that was being driven without lights, a black car without lights, and he pleaded not guilty. The magistrate, almost without a pause, said, "Guilty, fined £35. And at that point, I knew that my carefully constructed narrative was going nowhere, and I was, in due course, guilty and fined £40. the verdict in that court at that morning was absolutely predictable. With that magistrate, it was always going to be the same. The only thing that was in doubt was any slight variation of the sentence. And that was exactly the situation that Jesus was facing here. The verdict was not going to be in doubt. These people wanted to find him guilty, but they were actually desperate to get enough pinned on him to enable them to give him the death sentence. If you look at verse 55, we can see they were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. The statements of their witnesses didn't agree. They came up with all sorts of stories, and then they tried to quote something he'd said about the temple, but it all failed. Why was it important to have witnesses? Well, according to the Jewish law, you could not put anyone to death on the testimony of only one witness. There are various verses in Deuteronomy that say it has to be the testimony of two witnesses for such a conviction. Jesus did not respond to all of these accusations. He remained silent, we read, and gave no answer. And this might seem strange, because only back in the last chapter, Jesus was saying to his followers, if you're brought before tribunals, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you words to speak. But here is Jesus on the other side of that agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, having been strengthened by his Father to go forward and to do what was clearly his Father's will. And now he is offering silence, deliberate, intentional, and accepting the verdict. So the high priest asks him a direct question. And in our Bibles it says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Can we have another slide? The word he would have used would have been the Messiah. It's translated Christ in our versions. And we need to be clear that he was asking a question about the Jewish expectations of a Messiah and not what we understand when we use the word Christ. Now, there were various different types of beliefs among the Jews in the first century, and it's very, very difficult to say exactly what they believed. It's almost as difficult as it would be to say what 21st century Anglicans believe. But in general, they would have believed a few things about the Messiah. Firstly, that he was commissioned by God to overthrow those who were oppressing the Jewish nation. Secondly, that in some way he would come and cleanse and renew and restore the temple. And the third thing, which might be rather surprising to us, is that they didn't believe that the Messiah was necessarily going to be a god. He might be an ordinary human being who had been given an extraordinary task by God to perform. So the high priest gets up and says, are you the Messiah? And we can see why he's concerned about it, because he's concerned about what's going to happen to the temple. And if someone is coming to cleanse and renew the temple, then the future of the high priest himself might actually be open to question. Thank you. Jesus' answer blew their minds. To the Messiah question, he gave the answer simply, yes, I am. And that itself was bad enough to their ears. But he then added a statement that brought together two Old Testament texts that said that he was the one to whom God had given authority and power and who would sit at God's right hand in judgment. Look at verse 62. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This picked up a prophecy from the back end of Daniel, which contains a number of obscure prophecies, and it also referred to a psalm. I'm going to put up on a slide the Daniel prophecy. I'm not going to read through it, but if you just look at some of the words there, it's pretty clear if Jesus is identifying himself with this prophecy, then there's no doubt at all who is in charge, and it's not the high priest. Jesus is saying to the high priest's court that he is going to be the judge and not them. And Jesus is saying to this same court that it is not the temple which is going to be the center and the place where people meet God in the future. It is going to be Jesus himself who is going to be the one who points the way to God and the focus of their worship. And he is saying that whatever this court says, he will be vindicated. Thank you. Some people think that Jesus was talking about a vindication that was going to happen in the short term, so that he's saying to this court, I will be proved right after my resurrection and after the destruction of the temple within one generation. Others feel that he was referring to the end of the age when he will come again in judgment. My personal view after a lot of reading is that I think that it means both. I think it's one of these prophecies that is progressively fulfilled. But Jesus is here asserting himself as judge and the one who has authority. Well, this did not go down well. The high priest tears his clothes, the traditional sign of distress, and he announces that Jesus' statement is blasphemy. And the court agrees that they've heard something worthy of death, and as we read, this trial, which had followed proper procedure up to now, descended into chaos and vindictive aggression against Jesus. Just before we move on, although I want us primarily to focus on Jesus tonight, but I just want to make what may be a practical comment on the side. If we look at the way that Jesus withstood hostile questioning here, I think there's something perhaps we can learn from this. All of us are environments at work, in the office, at school, or wherever, where people are maybe throwing hostile questions about Christianity at us. And as you know, some of them can be pretty weird. You've only got to look at what some of the internet trolls are saying about this field Noah to see the hostility that is out there. But what Jesus does is not answer until he is asked about his own identity. And that's not a bad model, I would suggest, for us. If people are coming up with all sorts of stuff about Christianity, let's point them to Jesus and who he is and what he has done and not be diverted elsewhere. We must move on. We must move out into the courtyard of the high priest's house, where, as we know, Peter is sitting warming himself or standing warming himself by a fire. And the irony is that while the members of the high priest's court are shouting at Jesus, prophesy, one of his bigger prophecies is just coming true right out there in the courtyard as Peter prepares to deny him. Let's be fair to Peter. He at least made it to the courtyard of the high priest's house. The other disciples had not, apart perhaps from one other in the account that we have in John's gospel. I think in the previous sermon to this one, Dick said that whenever he comes back to these stories, he's always slightly disappointed in the disciples. And unfortunately, we know we're going to be disappointed in Peter tonight. So maybe we could have another slide. Peter's denial gets progressively worse. First of all, he's challenged by a servant girl, and there's a personal denial to her as to who he is. And then, secondly, she challenges him again in front of a group of bystanders, and he makes a public denial of Jesus. And then, thirdly, the bystanders themselves challenge him, and Peter's language gets more and more extreme. He calls down curses upon himself, and some commentators even think that the wording of verse 71 means that he was calling down curses not only on himself, but on Jesus also. And then the cock crows, and Peter dissolves into remorse and weeping. We'll do without that from here on, I think. The sad and true traditional contrast that people make here is between Peter's words in that famous chapter Mark 8, where Mark's gospel begins to look forward, and Peter says, "You are the Messiah," and he is the first one to say it. And now, of course, here he is strongly denying any knowledge of Jesus. But there's another contrast that I want to make from that same chapter. But first I want to look at the background and the words that we have here. There's an apparent mystery about Peter's denials. And that is quite simply that the details of this story could only have come from Peter himself. Furthermore, most New Testament scholars think that Peter was probably the prime source for the Gospel of Mark, and he is guiding Mark as to what should perhaps be included in this gospel. So let's just stand back and ask ourselves the question, if we are Peter, if we're a major church leader, revered by everybody in old age, if we're the rock on which Christ has built his church, are we going to try to ensure that what goes into a record of our past life is the most shameful experience that we've ever had? If you or I were doing that, would we do that? I think I might be tempted to say something like, well, of course, I was the only disciple who followed Jesus to the courtyard. I did what I could, but having shown my loyalty to him, I realized I could do no more and came away. But no, Peter goes through this really detailed record of the denials that he himself went through. Why? Why is it here? And the reason, I think, is that it can only be that Peter recognized that at his lowest point, his transformation began. Peter's remorse purged him of his false self-confidence and opened the way for faith in the crucified and risen Jesus. One writer on this passage says, "Only by failing as a disciple could Peter understand the necessity for Jesus to take the way of the cross." And Peter wants this story here because it shows that wherever we have been, however much we have offended against God, there is a way back, and that is a way of repentance and of forgiveness and of restoration. Peter had once protested so strongly at the prediction of Jesus' death that Jesus himself rebukes him as speaking the words of Satan. And yet here's the contrast. Peter now comes to accept the absolute necessity of the death of Jesus for himself and the world. This same Peter wrote in later life, in his first letter, these words of Jesus: "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And so this passage and the detail we have is telling us that there is a way back to that life of righteousness. Briefly referring to my driving misdemeanor, if you looked at my paper driving license now, it's a clean driving license. There's no record of that offense because the rules are that with time these things are removed. But I've done much worse things than drive out of a side road in South London. And I know, much more importantly, that when I stand before Jesus as judge, and when many of us here stand before Jesus as judge, then our record will be clean, and we will be declared not guilty because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And this is the critical and the positive message that we can take from Peter's denials. When he hit that very rock bottom of personal conduct, that was the point at which his transformation and the way back began, and he wants us to know it. There's a good news story here as well. Now we must move on, and we're going to look at the first five verses of chapter 15. I promised you two trials, but it's only actually one and a half trials because the trial of before Pilate goes on next week as well. Although the Jewish court had found blasphemy as the major offence in Jesus, they presented a very different scene to Pilate. In order to secure the death sentence, they needed to present Jesus as a political rather than a religious threat. And so the irony is that Jesus, who had refused to take political power, is now being accused of doing so. And Pilate homes in on the issue that concerns him, the political aspirations that Jesus might have. Look at verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? And again, Jesus says, only what's necessary. Yes, it is as you say. Although they both probably had quite different views of what being the king of the Jews meant. And then we read in verse 3 of chapter 15 that the chief priests accused him of many things. But Jesus remained silent and refused to take Pilate's offer of refuting them. Now, this was important because in Roman law at the time, if a witness made no defense, then they were presumed to be guilty. And then we read in verse 5 of chapter 15 that Pilate was amazed. Some of the other accounts in other Gospels about this trial have rather more words, but they have these two things in common. Firstly, that Jesus does not bother with the false accusations, as he didn't in front of the Jewish court. And secondly, that Pilate is clearly disturbed by the prisoner before him. His amazement is genuine, and in the word that's used, there's possibly even a hint of an element of admiration. Now, as a Roman colonial governor with power over life and death, he would have seen many people before him fighting for their lives, defending themselves robustly, perhaps being defiantly aggressive towards Roman rule, perhaps pleading for their life, perhaps breaking down emotionally. But here is one who stands in dignified silence, completely in control of his emotions, determined to do his father's will, and calm in the face of death. Amazement is a word that is sometimes used lightly these days. But Pilate's amazement was genuine. And as we come to the end of this passage, I just want to invite us all to look at it again and to share some of that amazement, to be amazed ourselves, not in the way that Pilate was, but to be amazed at what this passage is leading us to understand. We should be amazed at the contrast here between the agony and the indecision of the Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the calmness and commitment of purpose as he realizes now, with God's help, he is going to move forward and do his will. We should be amazed at the great love and the grace that underlie Jesus' actions. We should be amazed that the one who will be our judge suffered so that we might be not guilty. And we should be amazed at even the possibility for us of living to righteousness in the righteousness that we have after Jesus' sacrifice. But although Pilate was amazed, he still pressed on with the trial. We'll hear more of that in a future sermon. So perhaps we need to think about being more than amazed. What we've seen here is in the Jewish trial that Jesus is silent and he emerges as a judge. We've seen that outside Peter is talkative in his denials, but we see the dawn of transformation in him. And we've seen in Pilate's trial that Jesus is silent but emerges as a king. So maybe we need to go beyond amazement to thinking about whether we need to change anything in our lives. If you're not a Christian, maybe this Easter is a good time to consider your position and what it will be before Jesus as a judge. Maybe to consider whether this is a good time to begin a journey of personal transformation from wherever you might be to learn more of Jesus' love and that sacrifice and the newness of life that it offers. But for those of us who are Christians, maybe it's a time to reconsider how best we can serve Jesus as King in the places where he has put us and the task to which he has called us. Pilate was amazed, but ultimately he wasn't changed. We need to be amazed, and we need to be changed. And with God's help, we will be. For those of you who are here this morning, I apologize for closing with the same verses, but they resonate so much with where we have been tonight. I just want to close with these verses from the book of Hebrews. Let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's be quiet together, and then I'll pray. Lord, we are truly amazed at what you endured for our sake. But as we offer you our amazement, we offer you to our humble thanks. And as we look to the example you set us, we offer you our commitment. In Jesus' name, amen.